In the olden days, when you write a letter, you start with addressing to, right? And you say, to dear father, or to dear mother, or brother, or sister, whatever it is. And then when you conclude the letter, at the end you say, from your son, or from. So that's been the old form of letter. I'm not sure if anybody writes letters now, right? Why? Because we've all moved to, nobody writes letters, I think, except for a few exceptions. But it's all, we've all moved to email, right? It's all email is our communication today. And when you get an email, there are five things you can notice in an email, right? First you see from, and then you see to, and then you see the subject, right? What are they talking about? And then it starts with a greeting. Generally, hi, right? Hi, hello, hello, Mr. So and so. And then you come quickly to the body of the letter. So these five things encompass an email. Today, you have an email from heaven, in a contemporary term. And that email is the book of Epistle of Ephesians. And we will look at the four things from this email. Right? We will look at the from, to, subject, and hi. And the last point, the body of the email, you will know that, you know, it will take more than a year for us to go through it. So we'll try to complete the first four sections of this email. Let's see the from section. You look at the email from heaven. What do you see from the from section? That's verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see three things in this from section. You see a name, which is Paul, and a designation, an office, which is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then there is a reason for that designation, by the will of God. Right? We don't realize the shock of this first verse because we are so used to it. Let's say, suppose we get a letter saying, Yogi Adityanath, Apostle of Jesus Christ, right? Or Narendra Modi, Apostle of Jesus Christ, or even Rajinikanth, an Apostle of Jesus Christ. And we will think that's a joke, right? That's impossible. It can't be, right? Maybe if you are convinced somehow that when you look at the contents and when you look at that, if you realize maybe that it's true, you will be stunned in your seat and probably nailed in your seat to wonder, and what is he going to say? Right? It will be very amazing. We will be amazed with the marvelous grace of God that can even touch the most unlikely men. That's exactly the shock that it would have created, that this line would have created to the first century people. Because this man, he was not Paul, he had a different name and he also had a different life. Right? Completely different life. He was fully, not, he was not in the business of building the church, he was in the business of destroying the church. And the transforming power of the grace of God changed him so much that he started going and telling people that I am a believer now. Nobody believed him. Right? And he goes to the apostles and tells them, I am a believer. They say, not on your life. They are not going to believe you. Right? We believe anybody, but not you. And, you know, this verse says that he is not only become a believer, a saved believer, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that's incredible. How did this happen? And he gives the reason, the sovereign will of God. An irresistible will of God that is able to change anybody. You can't resist that, right? It can be Narendra Modi, it can be Yogi, it can be anybody, any film star, any sports star. The irresistible grace can transform them. And we can keep talking about Paul the old day, and let me briefly tell you, I think we just went through Philippians, so just to jog your memory, he was born in a city called Tarsus, a zealous and a devout Jew. And like all parents want to name their kids, you know, give them the best name, right? So their parents decided that, our parents want their sons to become kings, right, and rule and all that. So their parents decided they're going to name them the first king of Israel, who was from their own tribe, the Benjamin tribe. His name was named as Saul, and it's a Hebrew name, and he was not an ordinary Jew. He was a strict Pharisee of all the Jews. He had all the Jewish hatred for the Gentile dogs, all that prejudice. And imagine, his father also was a strict Pharisee, right? It depends on how your father raises you, right? All your prejudices, all your thinking. So he was born to a strict Pharisee. At the age of 13, he was sent to Jerusalem to learn under a man, great famous teacher, Gamaliel, and all the Jewish tradition. He was raised up in such a way, at a very young age, he outstripped, he kind of advanced beyond all his countrymen and became an extremely zealous Jew for the defense and the propagation of his Jewish religion. And he was extremely jealous for his ancestral tradition. And he became a very well-known rabbi, a teacher, a leader, and even went on to become a member of the Sanhedrin. It's amazing, right? And you don't become a member of Sanhedrin just like that. At the first appearance of in the book of Acts, as a very young man, he was already knowledge. Can somebody switch off this fan? He was already acknowledged as a leader in the Judaism, and he was given a task to destroy churches by the high priest. Acts tells us that he hated Christianity, he hated Jesus so much that he ravaged the church. He went and dragged people from their homes and he killed many people. Right? He put to death. That's what Acts 8:3-9:1 says. And you know, not only his way of his opposition to Christianity, but we know his conversion, right? On the way to the road to Damascus, he went to arrest some Christians, and Christ supernaturally met him and transformed him and gave him the ministry to become a ministry apostle of Gentiles. You would have probably said, I will never see a Gentile face. I would never go into a Gentile house. That's what he would have said. Be careful what you say, right? Because the Lord will change you and make you things that you say you will never do. And this man, you know, who hated Gentile like a Pharisee, with all this Jewish prejudice, yeah? How difficult it must be, right? It must be very, very difficult. If you are brought up like that, you will understand. But God gave him this difficult task to be an apostle for the Gentiles. And this raging opposer of the church and now delights to call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he goes everywhere, full time, building the churches. Building the churches. How wonderful. The Holy Spirit begins this letter with the name Paul. Right? And because the name itself, you know, is the greatest expression of the entire theme of this epistle. Right? The epistle, the greatness of the grace of God, the richness of the grace of God. And this name, more than anything, embodies the marvelous human display of the grace of God. Right? And 1 Corinthians 5:19, I am what I am by the grace of God. And when he writes about the riches of God's grace, the height of God's grace, we can be very sure. He's not writing as a cold lecturer. Right? You can actually feel his heartbeat. When he talks about the richness of God's grace, you can feel his heartbeat of the gratitude, how Christ raised him from the dead, and how he was like a blinded horse running blindly, and how Christ stopped him on his track and revealed his son to him. All that you can see in this epistle. So, the first word this epistle starts with, Paul, is the embodiment of the great grace of God. Now let's look at, okay, we are looking at the two sections. Still there are more things to see. Who is this guy? How can he write? What is his designation? What is his office? He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ.
Now, why does he add this?
Well, the way you read and respond to this letter depends on your grasp of this apostolic office. Okay? When an email comes from an HR, when an email comes from the security staff, I don't know about you, but I don't read. I have so many other priorities. I generally skip, you know, I don't read. But when an email comes from a CEO, right? I better read. When it comes directly addressed to me, I better read, right? It depends on from whom it comes. This is coming from an apostle. Here is a letter from the apostle of Jesus Christ with full apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. We need to understand that the apostles had a unique authority. And you need to understand what is the relationship between an apostle and an individual believer and the church. It's so important for us to understand that if we have to appreciate this letter. And I believe that many Christians, their faith is weak, their life is very unstable because of lack of understanding this. And a classic example is this Corinthian church. They had all kinds of problems. And you know, finally Paul traces, one of the reasons that he traces all those problems is they were doubting his apostolic office. And he had to defend and explain to them what an apostle means. And unless you know that, right, your life will always be unstable. And today how many frauds call themselves apostles without even knowing what the apostle means, right? I think sometime I saw Apostle Paul Sunday, I think now he's kind of disowned that title. Earlier, I think I saw that. And I'm trying to find out if he still calls himself, but I couldn't find. Okay. The meaning of the apostle. The root word actually comes from the one who is sent. Right? One who is sent. And sometimes the word is loosely, generally used for other people, like Barnabas once is called an apostle. Because he was also sent out from the Antioch church along with Paul. But there are only 14 men in the Bible who have an apostolic office with a capital A. That applies, that's very, very unique, and that applies only for those 14 men, 12 chosen by Christ directly. After Judas died, they chose Matthias in the book of Acts, and then Apostle Paul. Their authority and their position is very, very unique. And no other office has that. We need to understand that. There are unique, first of all, I think there are three things we need to understand. There are three unique qualifications that mark an apostle. Every apostle needs to have these three indispensable, distinct, unique prerequisites. If you don't have this, you cannot, never can call yourself an apostle. What are those? Number one, an apostle must have directly seen the resurrected Christ. Okay? Resurrection. You should have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, we were 12, and Judas is dead. He died to fulfill the scripture. We need to backfill him now. Right? We need 12 people. And so he kind of puts a qualification to select another person as an apostle. And you know what he says, Acts 1:22. We need to look at for a man. There were 120 people. And out of that, he said, we have to look at a man who has been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. Why? One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So an apostle, a prerequisite, he must have seen Christ as an eyewitness, the resurrected Christ. And what about Paul? Paul exactly says in 1 Corinthians 9, he defends his apostolic qualification saying, I saw Christ. The road to Damascus, I saw Christ. And later he had revelation of Christ. So that's the first prerequisite. What is the second qualification to be an apostle? He must have a special miracle working power. Right? To authenticate his message. Acts 2:43. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Why? In the New Testament, you see specifically the profusion of miracles were done only through the apostles. Yes, there are some exceptions. Philip, because and Stephen, who are associates of the apostles, delegates of the apostles, they're doing some miracles. But primarily, predominantly, profusely of all, miracles in the New Testament were only done by the apostles. Okay? That's very clear. Why? Why were they given this gift? This gift was given to authenticate the validity of their message. Right? When a man does something that God alone could do, we believe that God uses him as an instrument, and God, what he speaks, is an instrument of God, and God speaks to us. God gives his message through him. And what is the proof that we can trust, and what is the evidence that we can trust? God gave this miracle, supernatural miracle working power to trust this message. These miracles were an attestation to the genuineness of this message. Right? And we can believe that. It's not talking about these false miracles that these people are today talking about. We're talking about genuine, authentic, clinically proven, full healing. Right? We know God did miracles through Apostle Paul, and he talked about that in his defense. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. All these miracles, right? So that's the second qualification. Thirdly, he must have a special direct revelation of God's final word. That's the final, third qualification. Our Lord promised to the apostles in John 14:26, he said, I will send the Holy Spirit who will remind you and lead you into all truth. Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And the apostles were given absolute plenary inspiration. You know what that means? It means that the Holy Spirit will lead them, the Holy Spirit will move them to write exactly what God wanted them to write. Right? That's called inspiration, plenary inspiration. Holy Spirit will use their character, use their traits, and ensure that the message that gets passed on is exactly what God wanted them to know. The fullness of inspiration to speak and write God's final scripture. These apostles were scripture writers. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, very strong language, 14:30. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Very strong language. He says, if you claim you have the Spirit, if you claim the Spirit is in you, that Spirit should help you to recognize that we are, what we are writing is direct commandment of the Lord. It is the Lord speaking through us. 2 Peter 3:2. Peter says, I am reminding you of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophet and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter says that what comes through your apostles is the command of the Lord, is the direct revelation of the Lord. So, here are three qualifications to become an apostle. He needs to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. He needs to have miracle working power. He needs to speak the full final revelation. Final revelation God gave them to these apostles. And what the apostles write is the direct and the final word of Christ. Okay, the words of an apostle are always equated with the word of God. Right? Whatever the apostle's command is the command of Christ. And that's why the early church continued in what? The apostles' doctrine. Right? Because they knew this is the word of Christ coming directly from heaven. And Christ has chosen, the Christ who ascended and whose expression has chosen the instrument of apostles to let his word come to them. They had unique authority and position given by the enthroned Christ. Ephesians 4 says they were gifts of the ascended Christ to the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, church is being built on the foundation of what? And the apostles, with Christ being the cornerstone. You see how important an apostle is? They are the foundation and they are the scripture writers, and they, God speaks to us through the apostles. Revelation 21, giving the picture of heaven, New Jerusalem city of 12 foundation stones. And you know whose names were written on the stones? The names of the apostles. So they are the unique office in the redemptive history. And there is no succession, there is no continuation of that office. Right? When the apostles died, the revelation ceased and was completed, the written word is completed, and New Testament has all the authority of Christ behind the apostolic word. Right? Anyone who calls himself an apostle today is either completely Bible fool or a fraud. That's what you are. Anybody who calls himself an apostle, oh, he must be a great, don't never say that. He is a fool. Right? He's a fraud. So Paul says, I'm an apostle now. How? How did I become an apostle? And he gives a reason. Go look at Ephesians 1, verse 1. He says, by the will of God. Right? Paul did not become an apostle by ambition. He thought, I could have a different title. No, no, no. Giving himself the title or by any popular oath, you can become a pastor by church popular oath, but apostolate comes directly from God. Paul did not have anything to do with his appointment as an apostle, right? It happened by the sovereign, irresistible will of God. And he came to this peculiar office by divine calling. I think I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Right? I think this understanding will completely change how we approach the words that we see in this epistle. Right? The book is not simply the words of a man. It's again given to us by God, by the will of God, by the appointment of Jesus Christ. It comes through the channel that Jesus Christ has ordained. No, the moment you are an apostle of Jesus Christ, the words that come from that letter are very words of the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we need to view it, right? Those are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ to you and me as believers. We must listen to that message that comes from the Ephesians with appropriate attention and humility and faith, because these are not ideas of men. We are hearing the very word of God coming from heaven. And that's why I said this is an email from heaven. And if this is from the very word of God himself, that God that appointed Paul to be a channel for this very purpose. Right? And if you don't regard it that way, you not only do injustice to this apostle authority that Christ gave to them, but Christ has threatened severe consequences for those who take the apostles' word lightly or who neglect their word. You know how seriously he has spoken about this? Matthew 10:14, he says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your word, leave that home and town and shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment for that person or for that town. If somebody doesn't listen to you, as my apostles, as my channels, if they take your words lightly, don't worry, just come out of that town and dust the feet. Because the worst thing is going to come to them. How else can Christ threaten you? Look at that. And the writer to Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:3, for the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. The apostles are speaking, and if we neglect their word, how shall we escape punishment? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's vitally important for us to recognize this. Because many people today come to church to hear what they want to hear. Right? What is relevant to their life? And not what God wants to say. They think they have a right to decide what is important, what is not important. They decide that. And Paul says, I am here giving you the message of God as an apostle of God, representative of God, and everything I say comes from Christ, and it's all important. And Christ, through His Spirit, has moved me to write these things, and how dare you decide this is not important? You better listen everything carefully, and it's your business to sit as a believer and hear the gospel declaration and receive every word and embrace it, believe it to the saving of your soul. Hey, that's our business. So may I warn you of any carelessness in hearing or obeying the words that come from this epistle, because Christ, who died, rose again, ascended and is exalted above every name, sits with all authority in the right hand of Father. This word comes from that very Christ through His appointed medium, through His appointed channel. And there are terrible eternal consequences if we neglect it or careless about this. Okay? So, we see the from section. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I hope that from the word apostle makes us realize this letter. No, it's not the Diana who's fallen from heaven. But this book of Epistles, this Epistle of Ephesians is actually falling from heaven. That's how we have to reverence it. That's how we have to see it, right? Okay, let's go to the two section now. That's the second heading, right? To the saints, verse 1b. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Amazing, I think, in the simple address, Paul summarizes the whole Christian life. You see the doctrine of faith and justification and union with Christ and sanctification, everything. The character of the recipients of this letter. Right? He uses two words. And he uses two locations. Right? Who are these people? They are saints and they are faithful. And where are they? They are in Christ. And they are also in Christ. They are in Ephesus. They are also in Christ Jesus. He calls the church as saints and believers. Secondly, they are geographically in Ephesus and they are spiritually in Christ Jesus. Right? Look at that word. The first word that comes to the mind of the apostle as he thinks about this Ephesian church, he calls them saints. This is a very favorite word of apostle, right? In the New Testament, it's used 65 times. Next to the word brethren, the most often used word is saints. Remember, I think, when we began Philippians, right? Philippians, he begins the letter with saints and then he ends the letter with greeting the saints. And this is a word, it comes from the root word holy, right? The word means something, someone set apart for God's service or use. That's what it means, right? It's a holy thing. When we say holy thing, what does it mean? See, it may be an ordinary thing in its object. It may not be any special thing. Right? But the holiness is not to do with that object, but it has to do with its use. God said to Moses, the ground you stand is a holy ground. What is there holy about that ground? Because God was there. Right? God is using that ground for His purposes in that way. And that's how it is used throughout the Old Testament in Exodus, Leviticus, these ordinary vessels and garments and food. And there's no virtue in those things. But because they are set apart for the service and the worship of God, they are called holy. Something, someone that is separated and set apart for God. And Paul thinks of these Ephesians and all these believers, and he sees them positionally set apart for God, for His service, for His worship. Saints basically means set apart ones, or holy ones, or sanctified ones. It's a glorious position of every believer. Right? because of what Jesus Christ has done and what he died and he rose again and he ascended and he sits on the right hand of God. Writer to Hebrews says, chapter 10:15, for by one offering he is perfected forever and completely cleansed those who are being sanctified. And he sits as an infallible assurance at the right hand of God. And that's the position of every believer. You realize that's a glorious position that you and I today are viewed from heaven's angle as perfected saints. That's the position. Right? We go to God not as guilty sinners, but as saints. This is the position of every believer. And I think I was telling somebody, nowadays when we go in prayer, what a joy to go as a saint. Right? As soon as you go into, there were days when I used to go out to prayer and it used to be a guilty feeling and you know, there will not be life and there will not be joy or delight. But as soon as now when I go to prayer, you know what I do? I look at the one who's sitting on the right hand of Christ and his God, right? And he sits there as an infallible assurance of my standing with God. Whenever I go to God, I am perfected. All my atonement work is completed. And you know, I go smiling. Just the beginning of prayer is such a delight, you know, when you go like that and just start looking at him. I go as a saint before God. And what a joy. And we are saints. And saints, where are they living? They're not living in heaven right now. They are in Ephesus. That's what he says. Amazing. You know, just like Paul, an apostle, is the wonder of grace. These people are the wonder of grace. Saints in Ephesus? You must be kidding. You know, what kind of place? You know, last time, remember what kind of place was this? Right, with all its idolatry, with all its uncleanness, with all its sexual perversion, mysticism and black magic. Chapter 2, he calls them, you are a city, a smelling graveyard. You are dead in your transgressions. You are like walking corpses, smelling. You are captives of the God of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of mind, and cut off from the life of God. And far from being saints, they were actually reprobates, we can say. Right? They were not saints. They were worse sinners. They were like demons. But how did they become saints? Look at the next phrase. He says, you are faithful. I think the proper translation is those who have faith. Or some good translation says, believer. I think that's the right translation. Right? People who are believers. Believers. When they were dead and living unholy life, the gospel came to them. How did they become saints? They were horrible idolaters and sinners, but the gospel came to them. And the gospel announced the good news of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, rising and ascending and the right hand of Father, what he is doing right now. And how God saves people when they believe in Christ. In a way that is consistent with his justice and holiness. And what happened? They repented towards God and trusted in Jesus Christ. They believed the gospel and they became believers. Right? They believed and by faith they were forgiven, cleansed and justified and now they have become saints. That's how you become a saint. Right? Faith makes you a saint. They believe on what Christ has done, that faith united them to Christ and it made them experience the transforming power of the gospel and made them saints. So, saint describes what they are and the believers describe how they became saints. Right? How they become saints. How does a man become a saint? By becoming a believer. And the way of acceptance to God and the way of entrance into the holy God is not by any other means. It's only by faith. Right? And those who trust and rely on the God's revelation of Jesus Christ, they become saints. Now having found acceptance with God by faith, now why does he call them believers? Because believers are believers, people who live by faith, who live in the climate of faith. Right? That's opposed. Well, everyone in Ephesus and all that, everyone in the world, how do they live? They live by sight. Right? They live by senses. what they can see, what they can touch, and what they can feel, and that's how people live. Paul describes that. Isn't that the way everyone lives? What you will eat, what you will feel, what you will... Their life is driven by senses, what they see. Their joy, their love, their happiness, their peace, everything is driven by that. And most people, and Paul talks about that, you were walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Unbeliever is marked by a commitment to a life governed by senses. Right? But you are not like that. God has saved you. But these are not living by sight. They are believers. They live by faith. They live in the climate of faith. So they are saints, holy ones by divine calling. They are believers in their lifestyle. Lastly, notice, they are saints and believers in Christ Jesus. Right? They are geographically, physically, they are in the city of Ephesus. But spiritually, they are in Christ Jesus. If we ask what is the most important phrase in all the Pauline epistles, the great commentator, Hendrickson, this is what he says. This phrase may, without exaggeration, be called the most important one in all Paul's epistles. You know what phrase is that? The small little phrase, in Christ Jesus. Right? In Christ Jesus. That occurs many, many, many times. More than hundreds of times in the New Testament. Especially Paul. I showed you, I think, in Philippians when we went through it. And here you see that in Ephesians, right? Chapter 1, verse 3. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. How? In the heavenly places. In Christ. 4. Even as He chose us. How? In Him. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace freely bestowed in the beloved. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption in Christ. I can go on and on and tell you again and again. But I think at the start of this epistle, Paul introduces us to the great biblical doctrine of believers' union with Christ. I think it's a thrilling doctrine. We studied that earlier. For some new people, you may not know that. God, when we believe in Christ, God places us in union with Christ. And everything that is true of Christ becomes true of us. Right? There is a great book, Redemption, Accomplished and Redemption Applied. I think I have an old copy of that. We have asked for some copies. If it comes, I would request you to just read that. Wonderful, wonderful book. John Murray. This is what John Murray says. You know, let me quote him. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The whole breadth, the whole canopy of salvation from past eternity to the future eternity is all encompassed in this phrase called in Christ. The fountain of salvation itself started in the eternal election of the Father. And how did it start? In Christ. And we were chosen in Christ in eternity. And we were united to Christ in His conception, in His birth, in His life, in His death, in His burial, resurrection, ascension and session. Not only in the accomplishment of redemption, we are united, but even in the application of redemption is done by our union with Christ. Because we are effectually called, justified, adapted, sanctified. How? In Christ. It's all done in Christ. And how do we live as believers? It's all in Christ. And when we die after this life, we die in Christ. And when we rise again, we rise in Christ. And in the second coming, we are glorified in Christ. You understand the scope of this doctrine? There's a little phrase that kind of encompasses everything. Our entire salvation pivots upon this one phrase. In Christ. From past eternity, in our election, to the future eternity in our glorification. Right? No spiritual blessing comes apart from our union with Christ. The union with Christ has its source in the election of God in eternity before the foundation of the world, and it has its fruit in the future eternity of our glorification. Right? The former, as he says, the former has no beginning, and the later, which means the election, has no beginning, and the glorification later, it has no end. So we are endlessly united to Christ. If there is one phrase that binds all past eternity and future eternity, it is in Christ. Why is past of any interest to a believer? Of the things that happened before the world began, why does that bring any joy into a believer's heart? Why is the past redemptive history of Christ being born and living any comfort to the believer? How can a believer have any patience or joy in the present? And how can the believer expect with any assurance of the future? It's because of this, his union with Christ, that kind of covers everything. If in this union God chose me and secured my salvation in the past, I can be very assured in this union, He will bring to the full fruition of my glorification. Right? It's a glorious doctrine. I think if you have not read it, I think there are sermons. When we started, started Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. The first two introduction sermons there about union with Christ. If you have time, just listen to that. It's not simply a phrase, but it underlines every aspect of our redemption. Redemption, accomplished and redemption applied. The old stand in Christ. That's a wellspring from which all our salvation flows. So, as Paul writes these two sections, he can't think of these believers. You know, how did they become believers? How did they become saints? He traces the cause in Christ. It's all because of their union in Christ. Right? And you see a wonderful progression, right? You can see it anyway. If you want to start with the present word, you are saints now. How did you become saints? Because you believed in Christ. Now, how did you believe in Christ? Because you were united to Christ in eternity, right? You can come the reverse way, right? Because you were united to Christ, you believed. And how do I know I was united to Christ? How do I know I was selected? Because you believed. And how do I know which I truly believe? Because you have become saints. Right? There is a beautiful progression. You can trace that. And you know, so that's our two sections. Okay? And as an application, let me tell you, they are in Ephesus and we are in Bangalore. And if you have believed in Christ, you become a saint. And the reason that you have become a saint is because you were chosen in eternity in Christ and united to Him. Right? We are believers and so we have to live by faith, grow in faith, right? That's the climate with which we should live. Not like the world, right? When our position is faith and we have to grow in holiness. We have to pursue holiness because that's our position, right? And all the exhortation that will come, the holiness exhortations that will come is because of our position. God has made you this, so you have to live extensively, pervasively what God has made you. You've been united to Christ, so we should learn to abide and live in that union with Christ. Depend on Him. So, that's our two section. Let's come to the greeting section, which is our five, right? Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was tempted to actually separate the first verse and do another complete sermon on this verse, but I realized that I had done it when we started the Philippians, right? I think we looked at every word and connection of every word, so I thought I would not repeat it, and it's more than just a greeting. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these two words are more important to a Christian life than anything else. Grace and peace. Oh, how lightly we just pass on reading this, right? Just like a high. Nobody looks at high, right? It's high is kind of, you become blind to high. But such a wonderful word, right? This greeting shows that inestimable blessing that belong to all those who have been united to Christ. And Paul is going to spend the rest of Ephesians cataloging all the richness of the blessing and that we have inherited. And if you ever wonder, I don't feel worthy. I don't think I deserve this. What did I do to get all this? And Paul says, it's all of grace, right? It's all given freely. And that's what grace does. It takes the most undeserving and lavishes them with infinite grace. It's not because I deserve it or because I've earned it, because I'm going to do something for it. No, it depends on the generosity of the one who wants to lavish his grace. And we have become the objects of his grace. Is that marvelous? marvelous thing, and this greeting cannot be given to everybody. Right? It's peculiarly given to the elect. By this greeting, I think Paul kind of opens the door and welcomes and says, welcome to the world of grace and peace. Oh believer, if you are disgraced by this world which evaluates you basis the merit, basis the status, and basis what you do, and you are disgraced with all that and feeling unworthy, welcome to the world of grace. If you are disturbed and confused and troubled and distressed about all the things that are happening, welcome to the world of peace. I think the sweetest word to an undeserving sinner is grace, right? New Testament uses it 124 times. And out of that, 80% is used by Paul. 86 times Paul uses the word grace. And no wonder he's called the Apostle of Grace. Apostle of grace. And in Christianity, I think more than anything, we have to understand the meaning of the concept of grace. Right? I think without grasping the concept of grace, you can never rightly even relate to God. Do you know that? You can never even rightly relate to God, because the way of God dealing with us depends completely 100% on the basis on the concept of grace. Unless you understand that, unless you understand the depth and the richness of that word, you will not be able to relate to and we can trace all the false Christianity that prevails today. They fail to grasp this glorious truth, right? There is one reason. If you don't have consistent victory over sin, and if you struggle with guilt and lack of joy and peace and motivation to serve God, it can all be traced back to your poor understanding of the concept of grace. It's a marvelous thing, people. I think I would encourage you to listen to that sermon, Philippians. The grace, the root meaning is the unmerited favor of God. Right? It's completely undeserved. It's only unearned. You can't earn it, right? You cannot. It cannot be brought. It cannot be earned. It cannot be won. It can only be given freely. I always use an example in the Old Testament where David, he brings this guy Mephibosheth, who is the enemy, the grandson, Saul's grandson, and Mephibosheth is a handicapped fellow, and he's hiding somewhere in a slum, Lodebar, from the king, and he gets him. Get him. And then this guy is all scared and comes like a small lamb before David, who's sitting on the throne. And you know what? Mephibosheth, I want to show grace to you. I want to show grace to you. I'm going to give you all the wealth of your grandfather Saul back to you. What? I thought you were going to kill me. You know, I'm going to give you all that. Not only that, I'm going to give you 70 servants. Wow. 70 servants for me. Why do I need them? No, that's great. It's not because you need, because I want to give you. Okay? And then, every day you're going to sit with me in my royal table and eat your dinner, breakfast and lunch. Why? I have all the wealth. No, this is how I show grace. That's what grace means, people. Not because you deserve it, not because you feel it, not because you earned it. It's because of the generosity of the one who shows it. Oh, marvelous truth that it is. Right, that's when we sing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Right? Every Christian delights in that reality. And the natural consequence of grace, understanding the concept of grace, the natural fruit of grace is peace. You can never have peace in life unless you understand grace. And that's why Paul says, not only grace, but peace to you. Right? Peace to you. All the troubled hearts, we have all these distresses and all these problems and all these aches. You wonder why all this. I think the problem is, the primary fundamental problem that we have is because we don't have peace with God. Our guilty consciences accuse us, right? Condemn us. And we want to hide our sin, we want to hide ourselves, we want to hide our nakedness, and we want to run away from the judge. But when we experience grace, we don't feel like running away. We don't feel like hiding. Our consciences are pacified because our sins are dealt with righteously, in a righteous manner. And God knows everything. And we come to Him and we have peace with God. And that results of God's peace residing in our heart. And the order, look at the order, is very significant, right? It is first the grace and then the peace. Apart from grace, there can be no peace. No peace. Unless you deeply grasp and realize, you can never experience the peace. Okay, and what is the source? From where does this come? Does it come? Peace comes today, you know, people say, you should do deep meditation. Breathe in and breathe out. So that's how you get peace, right? That's how you get calm. No, look at the source of the peace. Paul declares it as a channel, as an apostle. He says, the peace from God and our Father. Not God the Father. Right? God our Father. Who has become our Father, and we become His children. We have become His adopted children. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the full orbit of Christ's work and His identity, right? Not just Jesus Christ, but Lord enthroned above. And Jesus in His humanity, understanding all your pain, all your suffering. And His Christ work, His anointed messianic work as prophet, priest and king. He sends grace and peace to you. It's not Paul wishing us. Paul is actually a channel bringing that grace and peace from heaven to all the believers. Imagine God, in fact, there is a voice that you hear from God. My child, welcome to the, because you have become a saint, because through faith you have become a saint now, I welcome you to the world of grace and peace to you. There is a door that gets opened before our eyes. And that door is opened by God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned above. Grace and peace comes from them to the sons and daughters of God. And His apostolic greeting will definitely be effectual on their elect. Right? They will definitely receive grace and peace, whatever circumstances are. And that's what God is saying. Notice this grace, the source of this grace, right? And it will be very effectual because it comes from heaven, and irrespective of the situation that we live in. And I kept hearing and praying about Deepa yesterday, now that she is not well, and now they've taken her to hospital and in ventilator. Thursday I went to their home and prayed for her. And it's very, very terrible. But in spite of all that situation, the grace and peace is announced to us, right? Even there, we can experience the grace. We understand the grace of God. We can experience peace. Peace beyond all understanding. Can I say the great need that you and I have this morning is this grace and peace. Right? So, we've seen from, we've seen to, we've seen the greeting hi. And let's look at the subject very briefly. There are six chapters, okay? What is this subject? What is this book, Ephesians, about? I think just to summarize, they put the subject, right? Sometimes I sent an email last week that said, thank you. It's thanking. But what is the subject? The overview of this book? There are six chapters. The first to three chapters, it's all theology. And the four to six chapters, the last three chapters, it's all practical application. Right? The theologians use two words, indicative and imperative. Indicative basically means it tells us who we are in Christ. These are, look at who we are. Look at what God has done to you. Imperative is, based on those indicators, how are you supposed to live? Right? How are you supposed to live? So the first three chapters is amazing. There is not even a single command. Except for a command which tells us to remember. First three chapters, Paul doesn't tell us to do anything. He just tells us who we are, what God has done, what God has done in our life. Amazing. Setting forth the grandeur and the magnitude of the salvation that is in Christ. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the greatest expression, the most sublime expression of the gospel of grace. That's what you have in chapter 1 to 3. And chapter 4 starts, you know, with a transition. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Because God has all done this, how should you live? Right? So, it fairly comes out, and like we studied in the last Friday, all the doctrine should lead to practical effects in our life. Right? And Paul is very careful. So the structure, even the structure tells us, chapter 1 to 3 is all explanation, chapter 4 to 6 is all comments, or explanation and exhortations, we can say. So you go home and somebody asks you, what is the structure of efficiency? It should be very clear, right? 1, 2, 3, it's all explanation. 4 to 6, it's all exhortation, right? Command. And what is God telling us by this structure? I think simply stated, we've studied it again and again. It's always the right knowledge that leads to right experience. Right? The right doctrine is the foundation of right practice. What I know about who I am in Christ will motivate me to live appropriately. In another word, the fuel of Christian truth is indispensable to run the car of Christian living. Right? Let me say in a different way, if you have problems in verse chapter 4 to 6, there is no unity in the church, there are problems in the marriage, you don't know how to love your wife or Christ loves the church, you don't know how to, your wife is not submissive to you, your children are not obeying, you have problems in the workplace, all kinds of family problems and all that, 99% of the time it's because of your ignorance and unbelief of the truth taught in chapter 1 to 3. Right? The way to correct is not to go and mess around and find some self-help books. The way to correct it is you allow your mind to be saturated with the truth found in chapter 1 to 3. Right? Let that truth sink in and permeate your mind and learn to start thinking and let your thinking be in the climate of 1 to 3 and then your life will embody chapter 4 to 6. Every area of your life. He gives commands about how to live in family, how to live in job and everything. And as you allow these truths to expand your mind and heart, it will give you the lively, impulsive and persuasive force to obey those commands. And in a beautiful way, chapter 2, Paul says that we are seated in Christ. Right? And chapter 4 and 5, he says we have to walk worthy in the world. In chapter 6, he has said, we have to stand firm against the forces of evil. So in a way, we have to first sit. Okay? We have to sit and understand. Sit. Seated in Christ, we have to sit with Christ and understand what God has done to us. And only then we will be able to walk as chapter 4 and 5 and stand against the enemy as chapter 6 says. So Ephesians is nothing but teaches you to sit, walk and stand. Okay? So we've seen from, to, high and the subject. That's an introduction. I think before I conclude, let me give you some four takeaways, very quick. First of all, a gospel appeal. Do you understand the things that we are talking about are not the invention of men? Right? It's beyond that. It's a divine letter from heaven. If you still not believed in Christ, right? How clearly the gospel comes in these two verses. Just the beginning of these epistles, the gospel. Look at the very first word in the two sections. The first word smashes all your objections. If you're not believed. And it encourages you that if God can take a man like Paul, arrogant, proud, zealous man, religious, blind man, and the God's grace can change him and make him an apostle, make him Paul and make his life so useful that generations talk about his work. Can God not change you? God's grace cannot change you? If it can change him, right? It can change you. And look at two sections. It talks about saints in Ephesus, right? If such people in idolatry, black magic, and they were living, you know, literally in a gutter, in a graveyard, and if they could believe the gospel and even become saints, why will you not believe the gospel? Your great need is the grace and peace, right? Isn't that what you need? Do you think you're going to stand before God based on your merit? Do you understand, right? There is no peace in your mind. Everywhere you're like a psychological patient. You're troubled. And nobody knows outside. You know inside you there is a tsunami that goes on inside you. Because you don't have peace with God. And the only way to get that peace is through grace, right? The Lord Jesus Christ's grace is available to you through the gospel. If you come to Him this morning, if you turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, and if you say, no, I'm not going to come, remember this message comes from the Apostle, meaning this is a message coming from the enthroned Christ who has all authority. If you reject, neither Paul, neither I, neither Jesus Christ loses anything. So we will go out of this room and dust our feet. And you know, nothing will happen to us, but you know what will happen to you? The worst people, the Sodom and Gomorrah, the worst Hindus, the worst Muslims, will have less suffering and punishment in the judgment. But you who heard the gospel, who heard the voice of Christ from heaven, and if you reject after knowing, and if you don't believe and don't come to Christ, your punishment will be much, much severer. The outer cell will be reserved for you. That's what the apostles' word tells us. Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we are careless about such a great salvation? If God has done such a great salvation, and all you're worried about is what you will eat and what will you drink, and that is what you're all worried about. How your life is going to be and your own dreams, and you're not worried about being saved. How will you escape punishment? So that's an appeal, gospel appeal to people who have not believed the gospel. And then there is an appeal to rejoice as believers. You can see how God sees you from heaven. Right? You are a holy one. You are set apart from the evil world. You've been united to Christ eternally. And you have endless supply of grace and peace. What else we need? Let me encourage you. Revel in this grace. Revel. Enjoy. Rejoice in this peace and abide in this peace. In the coming weeks, we will explore the treasures of Ephesians. You know what? We'll all open up the infinite treasures of His grace and peace. God says this morning, my child in GRBC, my saints in GRBC, you are committed in the church and you are faithful in the church. Ephesians is waiting for you. I'm going to invite you and show you my treasures of grace. I welcome you, whatever state you are. Grace doesn't come because you are worthy. It comes because for Christ's sake. Okay? And then there is an appeal to come with diligence and fear to hear this message. Remember, this is the very verse coming from the apostle who is the appointed channel of enthroned Christ. Right? Don't be selective. Don't, oh, that's not even, that's not important. That's not, no, every word is important. Because it comes from Christ and Christ thinks it's important. And we should not be... Hebrews says, how can we be, if we are careless, how can we escape punishment? And then the appeal to a renewed trust in the gospel again, right? I think it should give us more confidence in the gospel. If God can save Paul, if God can save these raw pagan Ephesians and make them saints, God can do wonders in our society, right? God can save people. God can save people in our own family, in our own children. Let's never lose hope, right? That should give us renewed confidence. If God can do that, renewed confidence and energy in prayer, praying for them. Sometimes we get discouraged, but that reflects in our prayer, right? We should have renewed confidence and eager. We should pray. God can do that, right? Even the worst ones, our relatives, our own children, God can save them. Not only save them, even make them ministers. And Lord, encourage us for that. And final appeal is to pray. Right, like David and Paul, we should regularly pray that God should open our eyes to see the wonderful things in His Word. And like I taught you on Friday, it is a repeated prayer. It's an importunate prayer. We should continue to pray. And as I am praying regularly, that God should open our eyes. Let's pray.